Let's ask God to give us insight into his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that we have this wonderful word which equips, transforms, changes and enables us to know you and live for you. We pray for alert minds this morning, that you would give us insight, not simply to know your word intellectually, but knowing it intellectually to have it change our hearts and our minds and our actions. Father, give us the ability to know what Isaiah is saying, especially now as we look in more detail at some of the historical situations, and enable us to be equipped to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you didn't get everything that I just said in that lecture, that's okay, in that first lecture, because the first lecture was meant to introduce you to things that we'll be looking at time and time again as we look at each part of the book of Isaiah. There's six more lectures to go, and there are six small groups. And in both the lectures and the small groups, I'm trying to use pretty much the same general outline to help you to understand the book of Isaiah. I'm not just doing that to be boring. I'm doing it because I want to equip you and help you to use the same kind of outline to understand any part of the book of Isaiah. So if you didn't understand what I meant by the word transformation or eschatology or any of those things, that's okay, because we'll be mentioning transformation 12 more times over these next 2 days in depth, as well as eschatology and all those other things. Six lectures, six Bible studies. This lecture is on chapters 1 to 12, the first section of Isaiah. And you can see there I've reprinted that section of the table that you find the full table on page 6, but there's the section of the table which just tells you that Isaiah chapters 1 to 12, the key date in those chapters is 734 BC. You don't have to memorize the numbers, but it helps if you want to put it on a timeline. The key is, well, there's no exam anyway, really, so you don't have to memorize anything, but it actually helps if you memorize the key historical crisis, which is an alliance of Ephraim and Syria against Judah. And we'll see what that is in a second. The chapters to look at are Isaiah chapter 7 and 2 Kings chapter 16, which tell us a bit more about the history. And there is a choice that God's people face in chapters 1 to 12, and that is to ask Assyria for help or to rely on the Lord. And we'll see that as we go through. Just to get the map again in mind and to give you a little bit more of a picture for these names. History is often messy, and God's word is historical, and so God's word sometimes has confusing things in it, which they're not ultimately confusing, but they're just a little bit messy in the sense that you need to know a few things to get a bit of a picture of it. And one of the messy things about this part of history is the name of the northern kingdom of Israel. And I just want to give this to you because even though it's just basic information, it just really helps as you're reading Isaiah or anything in the Bible. Okay. Now, I might actually use the whiteboard at this point. Because the name Israel can mean all sorts of things. Here's a map. You've got the map on your in your booklets, but here's just a map of the Middle East. Not as good a map as in your booklet, but here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Egypt. Okay, and the part of the world we're looking at the moment is here. Now, this is the kingdom that David ruled over. And he ruled over pretty much the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham. Now, who's Israel? First of all, Israel is Jacob. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. Jacob had 12 sons, and they split into 12 tribes. So the names of those tribes are things like Simeon, Levi, Reuben. One of the tribes was called Ephraim, and another one of the tribes was called Judah. Now those tribes were named after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob had 12 sons. Ephraim was one of them. Judah was another one of them. And they lived in different parts of the Promised Land, the land of Israel. Israel, so number one, Israel means Jacob. Number two, Israel means, especially under David, the entire land that God gave to Abraham and was consisted of the 12 tribes of Israel, like Judah, Ephraim, and the others. Ephraim was the big tribe in the north, and Judah was the big tribe in the south. So Ephraim was, now there were other tribes in the north and there were a few other tribes in the south as well, but Ephraim and Judah were the big tribes. Judah is also very important because Judah is the tribe that from which King David was descended. And so Judah is the tribe of rulers, the tribe of kings, and Jerusalem is pretty much in Judah, sort of on the border of Judah really, but Jerusalem is in Judah. So Israel under David meant all the 12 tribes, the land, and the nation. But when the northern tribes split off from the southern tribe, especially the southern tribe of Judah, when the northern tribes said, "We don't want David's son to be our king, we'll have our own king, we'll have our own capital city," they called it, in the end, they called it Samaria. It took a while for it to be called, for Samaria to come about, but the north split away from the south, and so the north became the northern kingdom of Israel, and the south became the southern kingdom of Israel. But at that point, Israel often just meant the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. So when you hear Israel, you're not necessarily thinking of Judah. Sometimes you can be talking about Judah and Israel as two different places, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And to make things even more complicated, sometimes Israel, the northern kingdom, is called Ephraim because Ephraim was the biggest tribe in Israel. So you got that? Right, that's where it's just a bit confusing, but so when you come across the name Israel, you need to ask the question, are we talking about Jacob? Are we talking about the big kingdom? Are we talking about the northern kingdom? And it could mean all of those things. Here are the kingdoms on your map. So you've got Israel, Judah. You've also got another kingdom. So just to the north of Israel, because in Isaiah's time, Israel and Judah were two different kingdoms. To the north of Israel, there's another nation. It's called Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. There's something else that's confusing. Two completely different places, Syria and Assyria. Syria is just to the north of Israel, and its capital city is Damascus. And of course, sometimes when you want to refer to the northern kingdom, you could call the northern kingdom Israel, because it was made up of most of the tribes of Israel, or you can call it Ephraim, because Ephraim was the biggest tribe, or you can often call it Samaria, because Samaria was its capital city. All those things mean the northern kingdom. Syria is a kingdom further north than Israel. Syria was not one of God's chosen nation, not one of God's chosen people. It was just another nation that was close to the northern kingdom of Israel and was often at war with Israel. It was one of those nations. And its capital city is called Damascus. Now, at this time, there was also that really big empire, an expansionist empire, which is trying to take over other countries and bring them into submission, and that was called Assyria. And Assyria is there with its capital of Nineveh, and it is there, up sort of around the corner. You can see there's a big desert, the Arabian Desert, which is to the east of Israel and Judah. So that means that normally when Assyria came with its armies to try to take over Syria or Israel or Judah, they didn't come from the east, they came from the north, because there was no point bringing an army across a desert. It was hard to give them things to drink. Okay, there's some geography. Bit of history now. Uzziah began to reign in 791 BC. We're looking at history. I'll just see what you've got here in terms of your history. Okay, yes. No, you don't have any direct history there. So that's okay, because the history is important. And I'll just tell you the story as to how it all worked. In 745 BC, you also know this is important to know as well, for those who haven't studied history much before, that in BC, because it's a number of years before Christ, it goes backwards. So 745 is before 722. To make it even more confusing. 745 BC, there's this big king who comes to power called Tiglath-Pileser. Don't know his name, but the Assyrians began this great expansion campaign. They're very aggressive. And anyone who rebelled against them, they were merciless. They did terrible things to the people, and they deported anyone who they conquered. They took them away from the land they lived in to stop them from rebelling. So Assyria was a very, very aggressive and feared nation. It was trying to take over the world of the time. In about 742 or 740, there was a new king. The old king died, and Ahaz began to become the king. Now, this is just after the Assyrians have really started their aggressive campaign of trying to take over the world. So just at that time, there's a new king in Judah, and that's Ahaz. Now, around that time as well, just after the death of Uzziah, Isaiah the prophet is called to be a prophet, called to his ministry, and we read about that in Isaiah chapter 6. In 734 BC, and here's the key crisis, there's some political things going on which are important to understand. Now, those political things that are going on are that there's a king of Syria, something else that's confusing, and that is that Syria can also be called Aram, A-R-A-M, the Arameans. Just, yeah, you just thought that everything could be called the one thing, but it's not. That's how history works. They're called different things. The king of Aram, called Rezin, he gets together with the king of Israel, that is, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, called Pekah, and they say, look, we really are pretty frightened by this Assyrian threat. So they get together, they have a bit of an alliance, might have involved some other people as well, some other nations, and they had this sort of anti-Assyrian alliance. They wanted to fight off the Assyrians, which is what nations, you know, tend to do. So they got together to fight off this aggressive superpower, Assyria. They wanted Judah, the southern kingdom, to join them. They said, Judah, you know, if you join us in this alliance against Assyria, that will be really good for us, for you. We'll be able to fight off the Assyrians. Judah doesn't want to do that. We don't know why. Politically, we don't know why Judah or the king Ahaz didn't want to join in this alliance. Maybe he thought it was a lost cause. Maybe he thought, if I join Syria and Israel in this cause, then Assyria will just be really angry with us, and that maybe he thought that Assyria was stronger than them anyway, so he didn't want a bar of it. But whatever it was, the two northern kingdoms that I'm talking here about, Israel and Syria, they decide, well, if Judah isn't going to join us, then we're going to go to war against Judah. So there's all this big stuff going on with Assyria, but there's this little war going on where Israel and Syria are at war with the southern kingdom of Judah, because I suppose they thought, look, you know, the only way we're going to win against Assyria is if everybody's in this together, and if Judah's not going to join us, we'll take them over and make sure that they are in it together. So they invade Judah. So that's sort of the big thing that's going on at this time. Now, we read in 2 Kings chapter 16 that what Ahaz did in the end was, with these attacks, Ahaz said, look, I'm a small kingdom, we're a small kingdom, Judah, we've got these two slightly bigger kingdoms, Syria and Israel, and they're invading us. Why are they invading us? Because they want to fight against Assyria and we don't. So he said, okay, what's the best thing to do? Let's go to Assyria and say, hey, Assyria, We don't want to fight against you. We love you, Assyria. Come in and can you destroy Syria and Israel for us? So what Judah did then was, what Ahaz did was, he essentially joined in with the nation of Assyria, with the big nation of Assyria, and he pledged his support to them. Now that sounds like a good political move, doesn't it? If there's a superpower trying to take over the world, you don't fight them, you join them. Sounds politically like a really good idea. And in fact, just very shortly after that, well, a year later, not much later than a year, Assyria did defeat Aram or Syria and did defeat Israel. They actually completely took over Syria, and Syria, Damascus, became a province of Assyria because they took it over. And Assyria also took the two very northern tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. And that's why that very north area was called the Circle of the Gentiles. The Gentiles means the nations, the other nations, because there's this very north area of the northern tribes of Israel, and that very north area was already taken over by Assyria, and what Assyria always did was that it deported people and mixed up the races to stop the people rebelling against them too much. And so that very northern area was called the Circle of the Nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee means circle, and it was a circuit around there, and there was that Sea of Galilee. So that's where the idea of Galilee came from. Galilee, of course, famous from Jesus' ministry. That's where it was. And we also read about Galilee, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles in the book of Isaiah. Now, it sounds like a politically good move to join in with Assyria, but Isaiah is writing to say, no, that was a very, very bad move. Ahaz should not have joined in with Assyria. And actually, Isaiah is writing before Ahaz has joined in with Assyria. And Isaiah is writing at this point, as he is writing, we read about Isaiah urging Ahaz, don't go to Assyria for help. Don't ask Assyria for help. Why is that? Because as we read in the book of Isaiah, there are two reasons. The first reason is because Judah and Jerusalem is God's city. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the judge of the world. He can defend Jerusalem. You don't need to go asking Assyria for help. God is strong enough. And what you need to do is you need to trust. This is what Isaiah says to Ahaz. You need to trust. You need to have faith. And what that faith means is, you know, it's not a sort of a feeling. He says to Ahaz, what you need to do is not to go to Assyria for help, but trust that God himself is able to look after his city, Jerusalem, and is able to look after his people. And if you trust God, if you stand firm in faith, as Isaiah says, then God will be able to help you. The second reason is that as we read in 2 Kings chapter 16, you can read that a little later if you like, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 16, the second terrible thing that happened in the end was that Ahaz, when he went and made an alliance with Assyria, also made an alliance with Assyria's gods, because Assyria didn't believe in Yahweh. So when I say Yahweh, that's his Hebrew name, the God of Israel, who's also the God of the heavens and the earth. Assyria didn't believe in Yahweh, and one of the things that Ahaz did in making an alliance with Assyria was, he said, here's an alliance. One of the things I'll do to show you that I really love you, Assyria, is I'll start to worship your gods as well. And so Ahaz actually started to worship the gods of Assyria. And he did that not in an absolutely direct way, but as we read in 2 Kings chapter 16, he goes to Assyria, he sees this altar in Assyria, and he thinks, that looks nice, how about I take it home? And he gave instructions for the temple of Jerusalem to be completely renovated, and the Jerusalem temple to have an altar that looked like the altar that was there in Assyria. And you see that was quite disastrous for the worship of God and his people. In the end, in 722 BC, not long later, another king, Shalmaneser, actually took over the entire nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and it was destroyed as a nation, and its residents were deported. So that's the choice. So if we look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verses 1 to 9, I've been describing it for you, and hopefully that description will help us to see how that works in Isaiah chapter 7 verses 1 to 9. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Jerusalem was a pretty good fortress, so it was hard to take it over. Now, when the house of David was told, the house of David meaning the king, Ahaz, because the king is from the house of David, the son of David, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. The people are afraid. And often as you read Isaiah, you can understand, you know, if you're just thinking about it in purely political terms, you can understand that this is a pretty fearful thing, isn't it? That there's this invading army that's about to come in and take over you. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken to pieces, so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. What's he saying? Who's in charge of these nations? Just these people, these men. They're just men. That's all they are. And then verse 9b, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. See, that's the key issue that Isaiah is saying. What they're doing in verse 3, you notice that where Isaiah is meeting Ahaz is at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And you think, well, what's why is he meeting him there? Well, it looks like what Ahaz is doing is he's starting to make fortifications. He's starting to prepare Jerusalem for this attack. And so Isaiah is actually meeting Ahaz at the very place where the defenses are being built. And what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, don't worry. Don't worry about these two northern kingdoms. They're just men. God will look after Jerusalem. And what you need to do is not to make alliances. You need to not worry. You need to trust in God. Are you going to trust in these men, these human powers, these nations? Or are you going to trust in God, who, as we read in Psalm chapter 2, remember, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Why do the nations rage and the peoples of the earth plot evil against this king? That's what Psalm 2 is saying. And that's what Isaiah is saying. Trust in God. Now, you see, Ahaz thought he had two choices. He thought he had only two choices. One is, do I join this alliance with Israel and Syria? Or do I go to Assyria, the great empire, and ask them for help? And Isaiah's answer is neither of those choices is correct. There's another choice that you need to consider that you have not considered, and that is the correct choice. You need to trust in God. That's very, very important, and that is Isaiah's message, which is, in one sense, it's a political message, isn't it? It's saying all sorts of things about politics and who you trust and that sort of thing. In another sense, it's a completely non-political message, because it's saying to the king, don't make alliances with anyone. Just stop and trust in God. That's Isaiah's message to Ahaz. And we see throughout these chapters, chapters 1 to 12, this idea of transformation. Now, you'll be looking at the idea of transformation as well as you come to the Bible studies. And just during the break, someone asked me, can you clarify what you mean by transformation? Don't worry too much about the word transformation. In a sense, it's not the big sort of you can use another word if you like. It's these individual headings under the word transformation that really matter: God's word, sin, judgment, faithful remnant, outcome for the faithful, response, hope, and God's glory. The reason I've used transformation is that in each of these sections in the book of Isaiah, from chapters 1 to 12, what you see is a movement from God speaking, the people being sinning. So you see a movement from this fact that there are sinful people who are being judged, and that whole situation, by God's word, by the prophecies and by what God does is actually transformed into a great hope for God's people in the future, where instead of a sort of a sinning a group of sinning sinners who are being judged, you actually get a group of redeemed people who are trusting in God, who have repented and are at the center of an entirely new creation. That's what transformation is. But that transformation happens through judgment. So it's not like this with this direct line. So we're not saying, again on the board, in the book of Isaiah, it's not that this sort of it's not that you've got sort of, you know, at the start of every section of the book of Isaiah, you've got God's people sinning and in danger. And by the end of that section in Isaiah, you end up with the future where God's people are redeemed, saved, and obedient. That is true. Usually, each of these sections I've given you, the seven sections, apart from the middle one, you start with God's people sinning and in danger, and you end up with God's people obedient and saved from that danger. That's what happens. But the transformation isn't just sort of a direct line. What actually happens is that the way that God gets from point A to point B is through judgment. Right? So there's that danger. God actually says, no, this isn't just a danger that I'm just going to rescue you from. This is actually my judgment against you. Often that's what those dangers are. And so what God actually says is that I'll judge you for your sin, and then through that judgment, I'm going to bring about a redeemed and obedient people. And that's why the remnant concept is a key to that, the idea of one faithful individual or group of survivors, because there's a judgment for sin, but through that judgment comes something even greater. You know, like it's that idea of purification of the metal, that kind of thing. So that's what I mean by transformation. And so what I mean there is that every section of the book of Isaiah has this kind of logic where God speaks, there's sin and judgment, but through that judgment there's the faithful remnant, and then there's salvation, faith, repentance, hope, and it ends in God's glory. That's how it's all working. So here, I'll just show you how the transformation works in this part of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 12. So there is God's word. We saw that, didn't we, in chapter 2 and verse 1. There is this word that Isaiah saw. As we read on, we actually see that it is God's word, God speaking, which tells Israel what Assyria is. Assyria seemed like the greatest danger on the face of the earth. And it seemed like this superpower that Ahaz thought he had to make an alliance with if he was going to be saved. But we actually see in chapter 10 and verse 5 what God's word says about Assyria is something very different. God says, no, Assyria is the rod of my anger. And that you see chapter 10 verse 5, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. What God is saying is, no, the reason that Assyria is doing this expansionist, aggressive campaign is because I've decided that at this point I'm going to use Assyria to judge the nations, and especially I'm going to use Assyria to judge even the sinners in Israel. See, so what Isaiah does is what God's word does is it transforms the situation. It transforms the way that Judah thinks about the situation. Instead of Judah seeing Assyria as a great threat, what Isaiah is saying is, no, Assyria, I've got it all under control, don't worry about them, you just need to trust me, is what God is saying to the nation of Israel. And it's only through God's word. They wouldn't have been able to get that from reading the annals of Assyria. The king of Assyria is not saying, I am the instrument in the hand of the God of Judah. That's not what he's doing. There is great sin, of course, and you notice in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. This link between sin and idolatry and foreign alliances. You see, chapter 2, verse 6. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, talking to God, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. See, that's what Isaiah is saying. See, you're going to strike hands with foreigners, you're going to shake hands with the king of Assyria, then your land, that may mean that you get lots of horses and chariots, which will be good for your army, but of course your land will also be filled with idols because you're making an alliance with an idolatrous nation. And that means that they are full of things from the east. The east is the east is sort of where Assyria is. Do you see? Even though it's northeast, you can say east. And the things from the east are the horses and chariots, and the idols, and the sorcerers, and all those things that are against God and His will. And so that is the great sin of Israel. And it's the sin of Ahaz in trusting in Assyria instead of in God. It's not just that idolatry that they're sinning. It's actually causing more things. That the idolatry leads to further sins. And you read about that in chapter 3, verses 13 to 26. And you read not simply about the sin of the people in being idolatrous, which is a direct rejecting God, but also their sin in both, again, it's the leaders, the rich men, and in their neglecting the poor, grinding the face of the poor, not having any justice in Judah. That's a terrible sin, and it's a terrible sin today. It was certainly a terrible sin in Isaiah's time. And linked with that was the rich women who were using their positions of power and authority, being married to these powerful husbands, just to basically go shopping. And so there is the sin of overconsumption shopping in verses 18 to 22, which even mentions their handbags, I think, in verse 22. You see the handbags. All the handbags that you have, I will judge you for your handbags. Now, that's not simply because they've got handbags, but it's because they're using their positions of power, authority, riches, the things that they have to care for the poor, what they're using them for is to go shopping. And that, it's as relevant in our day as it is in Isaiah's day as well, isn't it? Now, God will judge them. And in chapter 2, so I'll read from verse 12, we read about this thing called the Day of the Lord. The Lord of Hosts, chapter 2, verse 12, has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. I don't have time to go into the great detail, but that's a very, very powerful message, because God is saying, I will judge everything that is great. I will bring it down. And that has relevance to Assyria, doesn't it? He says, look, Assyria itself, this great, powerful empire, will be brought down. Don't trust in it. Don't trust even in Assyria with its power. It will be brought down, as well as the proud hearts of all those who are in power who are abusing their position, even in Judah itself. And the drunkards of Ephraim, God talks about those who are, those who are drunk and are spending their lives just for their own pleasures. Throughout all of this, though, just look at chapter 4. You've got sin, you've got judgment, but you've also got this faithful remnant. And the faithful remnant is the people in the land to begin with, who trust in God. Chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. So do you see that diagram I drew on the whiteboard, where it's not this straight line between sin and danger and obedience and a redeemed group of people? You actually go through judgments. But through judgment, there's this faithful group who are redeemed, and that spirit of burning brings about this wonderful future hope. I'm now just going to move around slightly in our outline, because at this point, this is a good point to talk about our special focus of today, which is the remnant. So can you just turn over the page to your part of the page that talks about the remnant, which is page 16, the special focus on the remnant. I'll talk a little bit about the remnant now. And we're going to look at it from chapter 6. It's chapter 6, a very important chapter. We're going for time, yeah. Chapter 6. This is Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet. And you see, this is really where the Word of God becomes very, very important, because the Word of the Lord is the focus of this chapter. You might want to ask, why doesn't Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet occur in chapter 1? Why does God wait 5 chapters to get to Isaiah's commissioning? And the reason is, I think, and it seems to me, and most people who read this agree, is that the first thing God has to do is to establish the sinfulness of God's people. And once he's established how sinful they are, how terrible their sin is, then we can start talking about Isaiah becoming a prophet. And that's important because exactly of what Isaiah says in this commission. So chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a great, huge vision of God's glory, isn't it? Do you notice it happens in the temple? Isaiah's in the temple itself. But it's the whole earth that's filled with the glory of God. The glory of God's filling the temple, but it's sort of the whole earth as well. And that's a picture that keeps coming through in the Bible, especially in Isaiah, that God is the Lord of heavens and earth. The whole earth is full of his glory, and yet he is especially acting in the Jerusalem temple. So he's especially there in that temple in Jerusalem, and yet the whole earth is full of his glory. Both of those things are happening in the book of Isaiah. Now, it's a great picture of God's holiness. We've already seen that. The holiness of God, his great transcendence and greatness is emphasized. And then chapter 6, verse 5, what is Isaiah's response to this? Is Isaiah's response to say, well, what a fantastic vision, God? And is Isaiah's response to put his hands in the air and say, wow, this is wonderful. God is wonderful. I'm going to worship him because he's so powerful. What does he do? Chapter 6, verse 5, he does what any member of Israel should do. I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what Ezekiel does as well. He falls flat on his face. He doesn't put his arms in the air. He falls down. Isaiah's doing the same thing. He can't handle this vision, and of course he can't, because he's an Israelite, and he knows that he is a sinner, and he knows that he can't stand in the presence of God. He knows, and he thinks he's going to die. He's trembling. And fair enough. What happens though? What does God do? Does God say to Isaiah, oh, Isaiah, it's okay, you're not a sinner, don't worry about it, I love you and it's all going to be fine. Well, not quite. No, what he does is, one of the seraphim, one of these burning angels, that's what seraphim means, flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God says, yes, you are a sinner, yes. But you're in the temple. And the thing about the temple is it's got an altar. And on the altar, that's where sacrifices are made. That is where the offerings are made. This is the place where your sin can be taken away, Isaiah. And it's symbolized by the fact that the burning coal sort of, you know, scalds his mouth and burns away his sin. And of course, Isaiah has focused upon the sin not simply of his actions, which are true, but of his mouth, because that's very important for what's about to happen next. It's the sin of his mouth that matters, because God now has a job for Isaiah. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Well, there's Isaiah standing there and he's in the temple and God is saying, who am I going to send? And I suppose Isaiah is thinking, I suppose that'll be me then. Here I am. Send me. I'm not sure if he had much choice, did he? So God said, go. And God has a very strange job for Isaiah, though. It's a very strange job. Because there's all these expectations, these things you expect that don't happen. What do you expect? Isaiah, go and tell the people that everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be wonderful, and I love them. Just go and tell that to the people. No. Chapter 6, verse 9, what does he say? He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and then blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's Isaiah's job. God's word is to go out, and it's to go out in order to stop people from understanding, to stop them from believing, and therefore to stop them from being saved, from being healed. That's Isaiah's job. Go out, speak words that no one's going to understand so that they don't get saved. That's the job of this prophet. What's Isaiah's question? Well, how long am I supposed to do this for? How long? It's not just how long am I supposed to do this for. He's not just asking about how long am I going to do this terrible job, which is going to be obviously thankless and no one's going to understand. He's asking the question more. He's a member of this people. He's already identified himself with the people of Israel. He said, I live amongst the people of unclean lips. That's who I am. How long is this going to go on, God? How long are you going to cause this hardening and this lack of understanding and stop? How long are you going to stop this people from understanding? And God says in verse 11, I am going to do that until cities lie waste without inhabitants, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What's God going to do? You see, his task is he's going to move the people from sin and danger towards, in the future, a redeemed and obedient people. But he's not going to do it just by forgiving them straight away. What he's going to do is bring as much judgment as possible until there's nothing left, until everything is just gone and the people are taken away, that judgment. And then there's just this little note of hope at the end of chapter 6. There's going to be this little stump, this little shoot that's coming out, and it's the holy seed. And that's the idea of the remnant. Again, there's going to be the transformation through the remnant. Judgment, a faithful remnant called a holy seed, and then transformation. And you see that you actually see that in this part of Isaiah, that remnant, we saw earlier on that the remnant was going to be a group of people, a group of holy and obedient people who are obedient to God and survived through the judgment and then create something greater. But we actually see, as Isaiah chapters 1 to 12 goes on, that remnant is not simply a small group of people, but a single person. And that single person is seen in chapter 9. And there's a lot of childbirth going on in chapters 1 to 12, which we haven't got a lot of time to go into. We'll look at childbirth a bit more in a second. But we actually see chapter 9, and I'll read I'll read verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is told that there will be, in the midst of all this judgment that's going on, there will be this ideal special person who's like a king, who rules and brings about God's purposes. This son, a child who is born. And then across in chapter 11, you get, it seems like the same idea, but with different words. It's a different picture as well. And chapter 11, verse 1 goes back to the end of chapter 6. Remember, there was this burnt stump, and then there was a little shoot that came out from it, like a seed. Well, chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. See, remember Isaiah was focusing on the sin of the leaders because they were not righteous and they did not do what was right for the poor. That's exactly what this ideal king will do. He will be the remnant. After all this judgment, there will be this remnant and this pure king who will do what is right. And so there's this idea of transformation through judgment and sin and a remnant leading to hope in the end. So we've already seen in this first section of Isaiah, we've got this idea of a faithful remnant focused on the one ideal person, the ruler and the king. Yes, I will. I will also talk about Isaiah chapter 7. I've got 10 more minutes, Steve. Is that okay? We're right? Okay. Yeah. I will talk a little bit about Isaiah chapter 7. Now, this might be something that you want to ask me about later. It's a little bit complicated, but I think I'll raise it here anyway. So we're looking at the issue of the virgin of Isaiah chapter 7. That's in, I've just moved back a section in your notes. I won't do that again. I'll go through them, through your notes chronologically in the future. But chapter 7, verse 10. Remember we had Isaiah speaking to Ahaz? This is back when Isaiah is trying to urge Ahaz to trust in God and not to trust in Assyria. And then we've got this very kind of strange section from verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. He said, "Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So what's happening here? Well, Isaiah is saying, look, this is what God is going to do. You need to trust God. You need to stand firm in faith that God is going to bring about his great purposes. And we've already heard back in chapter 6 that God's going to bring about his purposes through a remnant, through judgment, and then salvation. We've already heard all that. And then Isaiah says to Ahaz, okay, well, ask God for a sign. It's like an offer, you know. He'll do anything. You know, it's almost like he's saying, God will write in the clouds if you want him to. Just ask him. And Ahaz says, no, I won't ask for a sign, which sounds pious, but it's actually rebellion because Ahaz has no intention of even asking anything from God's prophet. Ahaz at that point is saying, no, I'm not going to even think about anything from God. And so Isaiah says, okay, well, if you're not going to ask for a sign, you're going to get one anyway. And then there's this sign, which is it's not a sign in the heavens. It's this rather strange sign. And it is this virgin, which will be with child and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. What's it talking about? Now, one possibility is that this is a direct prediction of the birth of Jesus to Mary, who at the time was a virgin. That's a possibility. And of course, to say it's a direct prediction has a bit of backing because we could go to Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, where Matthew is talking about an actual virgin who does have a child, Mary who has a child, Jesus, and Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It seems to make sense. But Matthew actually says it was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, which is interesting because fulfillment doesn't always mean exact sort of fulfillment. And there's a few other problems. There's a few other problems with just taking it as entirely a prediction of the birth of Jesus. The first problem, is the big problem, is that this is meant to be a sign for Ahaz. This is meant to be related to the historical time, and the boy is going to grow up, and very soon, as he grows up, there's going to be basically the kings are going to have their lands deserted. So this boy has to be born back in the 8th century BC. Jesus was not born in the 8th century BC, but that's what it says. So there's a bit of a problem. The second problem is that people have pointed out that the word in Hebrew actually just means young woman of marriageable age, which could mean virgin, but it could also mean a young bride is to be with child. It just basically just means young woman. So now the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. When it's translated into Greek, there was another word that was used that could also mean young woman of marriageable age, but could also mean virgin, as in someone who's not actually had sex yet, and therefore there's a bit of a and that's how it sort of comes across into Greek. But it could mean either of those two things. In this context, it seems to mean a young woman, because Ahaz is not astounding that it's the virgin who has the child. What's astounding is the fact that these two kingdoms are about to crash within the next few years. That's the astounding bit. And so, I won't go into greater detail about that in the interest of time, but as people have looked more and more at this chapter, they've seen that what Isaiah is talking about here is not necessarily in the 8th century BC, not necessarily an individual woman who gives birth to an individual child who will then grow up. What Isaiah seems to be talking about here is the idea of childbirth having a greater significance, that through the birth of a child, there is Zion giving birth to the remnant. Okay, that seems to be what's happening. Now, that might seem really weird until you look all over the rest of the book of Isaiah, where you see that the image of childbirth is actually applied to Zion, chapter 66, verses 7 to 9, chapter 26, verses 7 to 8, in various places, where actually childbirth is not actually literal childbirth, but it's about the remnant coming out of Zion. It's the remnant concept again. Okay? Even in this section, you've got childbirth is all about the remnant, and you can see that especially in verse 4, because Isaiah's got to go along to meet Ahaz, but he's got to bring along a child, his son, and he's called his son Shear Jehub, which means a remnant shall return. So even Isaiah's kids, even his physical kids, he calls remnant. funny name for a child who probably had a funny name as he was growing up. And all the way through, you've got this idea of the remnant. So remember, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and that remnant is the individual. Now, am I saying it's not about Jesus? No, not at all. It is about Jesus. It is certainly about Jesus, but it's not about Jesus in the way that it's sort of a direct prediction, which is then fulfilled. And that's not even the word, Matthew uses the word fulfillment. He's not talking about the word fulfillment in terms of prediction. What he's saying is, and this often happens in the book of Isaiah and the rest of the Old Testament, is that God sets up these patterns, these ways of working. And one way of working, one really important way of working, is that God judges the sin of his people and yet uses a faithful Israelite to bring about the salvation of a great number of people. Now, that's what's happening throughout the book of Isaiah. And that's why God is with us. You know, even in the midst of this judgment, this terrible, even in the midst of Assyria coming in and all these nations around about, this remnant reminds us that God is with us. And of course, that's exactly what happens when Jesus is born to an actual virgin. The significance of that is not simply that she is a virgin. The significance is that God is acting in the ultimate way to bring about the salvation of his people through a faithful Israelite who does not sin when everybody else does sin. And truly, God is with us through Jesus. That's a bit complicated, isn't it? You can ask me questions about that if you like. But I've mentioned it because we see that when I say ask me questions in question time or over morning tea or over lunch. But I think it's important. It's one example of the way that Isaiah has his prophecy and fulfillment. It's rooted in history, but it's not exactly the same as sort of literal sort of prediction and literal fulfillment. It's patterns that are fulfilled. Okay. Right. So as we come to the end, that's what we see. I think I don't need to go much further than that in this section, except to say we won't look at Mark 4, but Mark 4 is really interesting because Mark 4 actually predicts, Mark 4 quotes the book of Isaiah as well. We won't go there right now in the interest of time, but Mark 4, when Jesus speaks about his parables, it's interesting that Jesus, when he speaks about his own parables, he says, I'm telling these parables so that the people may be always seeing but never perceiving, always hearing but never understanding. He uses the words of Isaiah to talk about his own parables. And that's an interesting thing. But for now, we need to remember this very important message of Isaiah, that God has achieved, as we read in Isaiah, his sovereign purpose in history through judgment and salvation, but not always in an obvious way, not always in this sort of triumphalistic way where God says, okay, Judah, I'm just going to, you know, destroy the Assyrians straight away. God is saying he's achieving his purposes in history. And we see that mostly fulfilled in Jesus. We see that ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, where the way that God achieved his great purposes of both judgment and salvation was through the death of his son, didn't he? The way that we see him achieve his great purposes is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which was not something that seemed politically a good idea at the time or astute, but it was the great wisdom of God. And that's just something to remember if you think that Christianity is about sort of this straight, easy, victorious life where God saves us from our sins and then makes us obedient and brings us straight away to be redeemed and everything's going to be fine. That is not the way that God works in the world most of the time. God's purposes are that we need to trust him. Sometimes we won't know exactly what he's going to do or how he's going to do it, but we need to trust him even in the midst of suffering. And especially we need to trust him about Jesus. We won't meet again until after you've done your first small group. You've got your small group outlines in here. And let me tell you, I've done this deliberately. You'll probably notice there's a huge amount of repetition for the small group focus Bible studies. They're all pretty much the same. Every Bible study pretty much looks exactly the same. And I haven't done that, again, to be boring. I've done it because I'm trying to give you a pattern for understanding any chapter in the book of Isaiah, and you can pretty much approach it in a similar way for each one. So enjoy. And I think we have morning tea now, but Stephen's going to explain that.